To be honest with you, we're not going to get real far tonight, but it will take off. And as I tried to illustrate last week, when the space shuttle was still around, that big, gigantic thing, as it was taken off, it took a lot of energy to get it going. Matter of fact, I went to a website and kind of studied this out. It took a minute to get it at 1,300 miles per hour. That's not very, I mean, that's faster than any car I know, you know. So, but in a minute's time, even though it took off, and if you remember how it would just go so slow, but it picked up, and within just another minute, it was going 3,200 miles a minute. I'm sorry, an hour. And that is pretty amazing, to say the least. That's going to be kind of an illustration of what we're dealing with last week and this week. It's that initial takeoff is going to feel so slow, but once we get going, and hopefully next week, you're going to be definitely feeling that gravity as it's pushing on you, because we've got so much to cover. Now, if you were with us last week, and for those of you that were not, there's a very, very interesting thing that happens in chapter 1 and verse 19. God gives us the only divine outline of any book in the Bible, and it's there made by the Lord himself. And if you can get this, it will give you a very good grip on the book of Revelation. And if you have that verse there, you have your Bible, you can read that. But basically what Jesus tells John is, I want you to write the things that thou hast seen. And of course, he's referring back to the event that chapter 1 opens up with. And then he says, second of all, I want you to write the things which are. That's present tense. Now, we need to stop right there, because that is what chapter 2 and chapter 3 are about. And we kind of touched on it a little bit last week. And to be honest with you, I really debated about this, because this is one of my favorite sections, chapter 2 and chapter 3. It deals with the seven churches. Those of you that's been around for a while no doubt have heard Pastor Joel teach on that. Matter of fact, Pastor Pat started a series on it, I guess, about a year ago. Is that correct? 2 years ago, and is going to continue to do that. And so I'm not going to get very elaborate on that. That would literally take, we could literally do a week for each one of those seven churches. That's phenomenal. And when that comes out, you definitely want to see that. But we want to stop here, because I think it would be good for us to do a real quick refresher on what we covered, just to bring us all back on the same base. If you remember what happens, John is on the prison island of Patmos. He hears a loud voice like a trumpet. He turns around, and what he sees is Jesus like he's never seen him before. And he describes him as having eyes of fire. He described him as having a sword coming out of his mouth. And he's standing there right in the middle of seven candlesticks. Now, you got to keep in mind, this is a vision. And he's standing there with his hand is those 10 stars. Now, if you were not with us, all you have to do is go to the very last verse of chapter 1, and it explains that those seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. Those stars represent the angels. The Greek word is messengers. The angelos, the messengers of those seven churches. And obviously, he's getting ready to encounter Jesus like he never has, because he falls flat on his face. And Jesus has something he wants to do with John. John was at a place probably in his 90s where he pretty much thought, it's over for me. But the Lord says, no, you're going to be prophesying to generations to come. And if you remember what we did, we tried to touch on that slightly as we ended last week. And I want to kind of go back to that just a moment and remind you that what is being illustrated here is why it was so difficult for the Old Testament prophets to understand God's plan. They could see the coming of the Lord. They could see his second coming. They had a problem deciphering between the two, but they could, you know, they could see there was something different, and they could see those mountain peaks, but what they didn't see is that little valley in between. And that little valley represents a very important time, and that is the time you and I are. That is that which is right now going on, and we call that the church age. And the reason why this is so interesting is because in many senses of the word, this was something that was a mystery. And we actually hear that word used as a mystery. And if you'll look at the screen for just a second, it starts back shortly after 30 AD when the Lord put in responsibility his followers to go and make disciples of the world and to establish this church that he had set in motion. And as a result, this has gone from that point to right now in what we call the church age. Now, you and I are literally experiencing this dispensation of grace. It is covering the face of the planet. This whole planet is in a time frame, a dispensation, that's what the word means, of grace. There's been various dispensations down through the course of history, and right now is this time frame. This so-called times of the Gentiles, that's another term for it. That's because we got kind of grafted in. We got blessed a part of the, I guess you would say, the veil that was covering the eyes of the Jews, opened the door for the Gentiles. And, you know, I don't want to dig too deep in it because it's such a rich thing. But I will tell you basically what this is that second section of that outline. That is what makes up the things which are. Now, to be honest with you, if you will take a look at chapter 2 and 3, and it would be a wonderful personal study, you will find that Jesus dictates some letters. He introduces himself in each one of those churches. Now, let me just tell you, when he starts off, he says some similar words, and he closes each letter with a similar word, those seven churches. He'll start off and say to the angel of the church in so-and-so, write these things, saith he. And then he gives himself a particular description. And if you watch those descriptions, now listen to this, this is really cool. Each time he says something different to each one of those churches, and what he describes himself as is the answer to the problem that he shows that they have. So whatever dilemma they're in up against, he shows himself to be their answer. This is why this is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 1, verse 1 says. And so what all happens in every one of those cases, he ends up by saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Each one of those letters says this is something that the Holy Spirit is saying right now to all the churches. You know, we've got to understand, this is a very neat thought. You might want to consider this. There is one interpretation, but there's many applications. And we have a very obvious thing that's happening here, but what we see as an interpretation should never cover up the ways of the application. You say, well, what do you mean by that, John? Well, when you look at this, and if you look at the chart up there, you'll see that there's like little descriptions of each one of those churches. And what I find very interesting is that this is the last message of Jesus to the church. You know, we often say that the Great Commission was the last message right before he ascended. No. He had something to say after that. And when he does, he mentions seven different things to the churches. And that's why you and I need to consider this. And let me give you those four applications real quickly. And there is everybody still sticking with me? I know it's kind of slow, isn't it? It's just, remember, it's the thing still taking off. Just stick with me, okay? We're burning this as hot as we can right now. The local application obviously represents the fact that these are talking about seven actual churches that would be in what we would now call Turkey. And you can actually find these places. There's tours that you can take and go to those locations. By the way, none of those churches are in existence today. Then there is the church-wide application. That is the fact that the Lord is going to address issues that address all the churches that have ever been, just church-wide. There's things that are talked about. And again, I wish we had time to get into this, and you'll have to forgive me for choosing to break through on this and giving this, hand this over to your pastors. But then there's a personal application, and that is how every one of us can have this applied to our life. And each one of those messages should be given to us. I'll give you a perfect example. If you read the book of Ephesians, and you read the very last verse in the book of Ephesians. Now, if you know Ephesians, you know that's a good, meaty book of the Bible. It's a good, strong slab of T-bone steak, spiritual T-bone. Paul has a lot to say in that powerful book. But you get to the very last verse of Ephesians, it says something very interesting. It says, "Grace be to all of you that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Now, why would that be important? Well, because Paul was feeling something. You got to understand, he established that church at Ephesus. There was a great revival that broke out in the book of Acts. He ends up staying there for 2 years and established this great church. He actually handed it over to young Timothy to pastor it. But when you read the account in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, where he starts to refer to this church, that's the first church Jesus addresses, he says, "You don't love me like you used to love me." He says, I just want to say, I know your works, your labor, your patience, et cetera, all the stuff you do, but you don't love me like you used to love me. He says, you've left your honeymoon love. He didn't say you lost it. You've left your first love. And I think it could be obvious that there are some Christians who can talk in tongues, who are faithful to church, they faithfully pay their tithes, they read their Bible, they go through all the motions, but there's just something missing. And this is why this sometimes needs to be dealt with. I think it's interesting, that's Revelation 2:4, and us Pentecostals are very familiar with Acts 2:4, but how many know you can speak in tongues and still not be motivated by the love of God? And that's why Paul says, you can speak in tongues or prophesy, but if you don't have charity, it really doesn't profit anything. It's just noise. Y'all getting awful quiet on me here tonight. All right. And then, obviously, the one I think is so cool is the prophetic application. If you look at the chart for just a moment, I want you to notice, and you know what? It might be good to shut that door. Would that help? Okay, thank you. Can I get you to shut that door? If you notice, and by the way, somebody gave me a question last week, and it is addressed a little bit right here. There is a chronological order, and one of the things that was asked, is Revelation laid out in chronological order? And I will tell you that comes with two answers, yes and no. Okay? Okay, let me clarify. Number one, yes, it is definitely chronological. But the reason why I'd say no is because periodically, and you're going to see this once we get started next week, there are what we call parenthetical, there are little parentheses around certain sections, and you'll find that they'll show up after, like for example, after the sixth seal, after the sixth trumpet, after the sixth bowl, right between six and seven, there's a little breather, and sometimes in that parentheses, it will go back to certain things, or it will kind of skip over to certain things to help make things make sense. But yes, chronologically it appears perfectly, but the confusion sometimes comes in those little parentheses, and you'll understand this when we get there. But I want you to take a look real quickly. You've got right above each one of those churches listed there a dating that is set up. And it's interesting, when you trace history, this is very interesting. By the way, if you were with us last week, you remember the map I showed you, the map of those cities? It just so happens that the way that that map sets is the exact way that the mail would arrive. And you'll read in passages throughout the scripture, it'll say, you know, something about the book that was given to the Laodiceans. You share that book and you'll share the book that was given to them. They would pass the letters around. And such was the case with Revelation. They sent those books and they traveled in that little kind of semicircle. But it's interesting because why that is so bizarre is because when you look at what is addressed in each one of those seven churches is literally a church time frame. For example, the Ephesus church, you know, shows up by 100 and things started changing. Then by the time you get to Smyrna, that's when the Roman persecution began to hit. And that was true until about 300, at which point Constantine shows up and the compromise started setting in the church in the early 300s. This was the case until you got into the 600s, and that's when the Dark Ages came. The church was going through some horrible things, and you'll find it addressed in Thyatira. Then we came through the Reformation. The church happened to be Sardis, and that brought us all the way through the 1600s. And then right after that was this soul-winning church of Philadelphia. There was only two of the seven churches that didn't get a rebuke. And that was one of those churches. They were, and we'll refer back to that church in just a little moment. By the way, that was true until the turn of the century. And then something began to happen in the church. And the church has, and I think most people would agree, we are definitely in a Laodicean age. The lukewarmness is undeniable. We're seeing it with no debate at all. Okay, I've gone way too much time with that. Forgive me for doing that. So let's look at this again. Things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, the things which are, that's right now, you and I are in that are statement. That's, we fit in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But tonight, we're going to at least step into the future, and it's the third segment of this. I want you to write the things which shall be hereafter. Okay? Now, this is, again, a massive switch of focus, and I'll show you this in just a moment, because you got to look at verse 1. Okay, so we finally have arrived to verse 1 of chapter 4. Okay? Let's look how we're doing on our time. Oh my, I'm in trouble. All right. After this, and you can see this on the screen, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I want you to notice I put an asterisk and highlighted, underlined it, the very first word and the very last word. And that verse is the exact same Greek word. It is metatata, and it literally means hereafter. It's no coincidence that the Lord gave us the outline, and He is obeying His own outline. So we've already seen the things which you've seen, the things which are. Now we step into the things that are hereafter in verse 1. Because what He sees is a door opening. And I'll, if I have time, literally in the Greek it means a portal. There's something happens at this point, and this is going to be very crucial. By the way, I just want to throw this in for a second, because for the next few minutes we're going to be talking about why there's a trumpet sound and a catching up of John. Later on this year, there's a movie coming out called Left Behind, starring Nicolas Cage. I think it's around October the 5th. And it is the official Left Behind movie associated with the book written by Jerry B. Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. And it's just obviously a novel. And it's got, you know, some interesting stuff in it. But I also found out something interesting. A series is coming out on HBO. Now, let me just quickly say, I don't have HBO. Okay, HBO to me stands for Hell's Best Offer. Okay, amen. And so years ago, Carolyn and I decided to shut off the sewer line into our house. We unhooked the cable, and we saved that monthly bill, and we bought good, godly, Christian videos to show our children. I'm so thankful we did that. But anyway, HBO has come out with a new series, a new TV series, and I saw this as I was doing some searching ready for my message tonight, about, it's based on the book called The Leftovers. It's based on this book in which this man, who's not a believer, by the way, is talking about an event where millions of people come up missing, and it's kind of a rapture-like storyline. It actually shows up 3 years after this missing event shows up. Matter of fact, what's the little trailer for the movie?
2% doesn't sound like much.
All right, let me try that one more time. I got this cued. Turn that up just a little bit, Pat.
2% doesn't sound like much. But 2% of the entire planet, of every person on it, that's more than the world's 10 largest cities combined. It's more than every death from every war in the 20th century. If every one of those people joined hands, they would wrap around the world 6 times. It's 140 million people. And like that, they were gone.
Sam? Sam! Sam!
Now, I'll be honest with you. That's going to be an interesting thing. Of course, what's so sad about this is, according to the author, this is not just for Christians. There's Hindus going up in this thing, atheists and everybody else. So, you know, but that's just Hollywood for you. They're confused about a lot of stuff, you know. Let's just admit it, you know. But anyway, it's worth thinking about. But there's going to be something happen in chapter 4, verse 1 that you have to pay close attention. I need your undivided attention on this one. So everybody please watch this. Because what happens, this is extremely important if you're going to understand Revelation. At this point, the whole focus of the book changes. Suddenly it's taken off of the church, it's taken off of the believer, and it's now placed on the Jewish nation of Israel and the Jews. Now this is going to be very important to understand, because I'll give you an example. If you've ever read the book of Matthew, which is obviously devoted to Jewish people, you will find there's 92 references in Matthew to the Old Testament. If you look at the book of Hebrews, which is a strong epistle to the Jewish people, there are 102 Old Testament references. So you take those two, and you got real close to 200 references in Matthew and Hebrews to the Old Testament. But watch this shocker. The book of Revelation has 285 Old Testament references, because something begins to happen that is highly seen and changes and demonstrates the focus that goes back to the Jews, starting at chapter 4 and verse 1. I'll give you some examples. Obviously, the theme along with the Jewish terminology start to appear immediately in chapter 4. We find terms like the line of the tribe of Judah, phrases like the root of David. Those are terms that anybody that is a Jew would automatically pick up. There are terms from this point on that start showing back up that are Old Testament terms, such as saints or the holy people, and it's used rather than the New Testament form of church. Something happens here. By the way, later on in chapter 7, when we get there, we're going to talk about the 144,000 Jewish converts, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's no coincidence. And by the way, no, it's not Jehovah Witnesses, okay? Okay. The events of the seals, the trumpets, the vials, and they're all kind of just almost identical to what the plagues were upon Egypt for basically the same purpose. They're judging the Gentiles for their mistreatment of Israel. The main reason and the concentration of the Great Tribulation. And people wonder, well, why is there a Great Tribulation? Well, we got to get all these Christians straightened up. See, that's where a lot of people, and you're going to see what we'll talk about in a minute. You know, people say, well, you know, if once the Christians go through the tribulation, they're going to be made possible for Jesus to come back. Well, I got news for you, folks. Then that's bad news for Christina's brother, because he didn't go through the tribulation to become acceptable. He's not good enough, right? He's not good enough because he didn't go through tribulation. Well, let me ask you something. What makes you think that the tribulation or anything like that will make you, when the Bible tells us it's the blood of Jesus that makes you? So I tell you, what makes you ready for death will make you ready for the rapture, okay? If you're not ready at death, you're not ready at the rapture, okay? Anyway, it's twofold, by the way. It's to bring judgment to the nations of the world, and it's to bring Israel back to their knees, back to God. And God's going to restore, completely restore Israel. I wish we had time to get into all that, but here again, I think it's interesting when Jeremiah refers to this time as the time of Jacob's trouble. Notice it's not called the time of the church's trouble. It's the time of Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. By the way, this seven-year span of time is laid out for us in Daniel. It's called the 70th week. We know that Messiah was cut off at the 69th week of years. There's the pause button been hit, and we're temporary in a pause because we're in the church age. Once that comes to a halt, the pause button is released, and we got an interesting scenario happening. The last seventh of years, a week of years shows up. And that's one reason why we know there's a seven-year tribulation. Incidentally, this is interesting. Why do you think Jesus actually comes back to the planet? Why do you think he comes at the Battle of Armageddon? Well, guess what? He's coming to rule and reign out of Michigan. Right? Right? Did I get that right? No, he's coming to rule out of where? Thank you. Now, this places us in a change of position. It's very important. And a perspective for future events. For example, and this is so important, let me have your attention. In chapters 1 to 3, you will hear the church referred to over and over again, 20 times. 20 times, not an accident. That's a lot of times for the church to be referred to. When you get to chapter 3's end, you will find something very interesting. The church is not mentioned again, ever. Until you get to the very end, the closing words of the book, just the last couple verses in which Jesus reminds John that these things were to be a testifying effect to the churches. All of a sudden, he refers to them again. By the way, the question is, what happened? Why does the church go missing? Well, I think it's reflected in what we find happening in chapter 4. Now, let me just share something with you, because of all the things I've been teaching on down through the years, I find more people get upset on this one than any other thing. Now, if you're sitting here and you say, oh yeah, he's one of those pre-tribs and all the rest. Well, you know what, folks? Listen, we can get along. You know what? This is a secondary issue. If you don't agree with me about the rapture being before the tribulation, that's okay. We'll explain it to you on the way up. But we're going to love each other, okay? We're going to go to heaven, okay? You might go a little later, but we're going to get together, okay? But anyway, there is a big difference between the second coming of Christ and the great catching away. Now, again, this is something that even the prophets did not see. That was the little blind spot. That's why, again, it's always called a mystery. Now, if you remember, I told you last week, a mystery means it's a mystery until then. All of a sudden, the mystery's gone. And we see a very interesting parallel. Let me just show you the differences as these are compared. First of all, the second coming of Christ, he comes with his own. Do you know that the oldest, now listen to this is interesting, the oldest prophecy in the Bible, now listen, the oldest prophecy in the entire Bible is found in the New Testament. Say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, the thing that refers to the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, the oldest reference to that is in the New Testament. How could that be? Well, because Jude quotes Enoch. And Enoch says, behold, he comes with 10,000s of saints. Okay? When this event takes place, when Jesus comes back, he's coming back. And we'll get there eventually in the latter part of Revelation. He comes back with you and I riding on horses with him. Okay? But this other event is Christ coming back for his own. And the other one, he's coming back with his own, and this one he's coming for his own. At the second coming, he comes literally, physically to the earth. His foot touches the Mount of Olives. But this other event, he only comes to the air, and we literally meet him in the air. In the second coming, every eye will see him. But in this event that we're talking about here, only his own will see him. At the second coming, it concludes, it ends the great tribulation. However, this one that we're talking about precedes the great tribulation. At the second coming, after that event, Satan is bound. However, at this event, and I'll just call it the rapture for right now, Satan remains free. I'll give you another interesting comparison. The second coming is followed by the destruction of the Antichrist, and Jesus begins to rule out of the city of Jerusalem. However, at the rapture, it's followed by the revealing of the Antichrist and his attempt to rule the world, oddly enough, out of Jerusalem. At the second coming is an event that's going to be filled with judgment and woe, but at the rapture, it's going to be filled with hope and comfort. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. At the second coming, no catching up of anyone. At the rapture, catching up of all believers. At the second coming, it follows definite, predicted series of events, and many signs will lead up to the second coming. You'll have to know that that's those signs. However, believe this or not, there's no sign preceding the rapture. It should always be looked at as could happen any second. I know for a fact Jesus cannot come in October when the second blood moon shows up. He's not going to come then. You say, well, how do you know? Because there's a ton of stuff that has got to happen before that happens. All right, and just stick with me on this. The second coming is repeatedly mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament about the rapture. It includes everyone at the second coming. However, at the rapture, it's for believers only. But here's the deal, folks. It's judgment on one hand, where it's jubilation on the other hand. It's rage on one hand, whereas it's rejoicing on the other hand. It's cursing on one hand, but it's crowning on the other hand. It's threats on one hand, and it's thanks on the other hand. It's woes on one hand, and it's worship on the other hand. There's a big difference between these two events. Now, the thing is, people are going to say, now, wait a minute. You got to understand, John, I found out that this doctrine didn't show up until the 1830s when John Nelson Darby invented it after he heard this little 15-year-old girl give a message of prophecy about a dream that she had or a vision that she had. Well, first of all, you got to understand something. John Darby, just because he made it popular, does not mean that he was the first person to teach about the rapture, no more than if Martin Luther was preaching salvation by grace through faith, was he the first to teach that great doctrine. The fact of the matter is, you know, people say, but wait a minute, John, the word rapture doesn't even appear in the Bible. Well, I got news for you, friend. The word Bible doesn't appear in the Bible. Okay? But we still say Bible, right? Well, the fact of the matter is, it doesn't say the word Trinity. And there's some of you older gentlemen here, I hate to say this, you're not a grandfather on this basis, because we can't call you granddad because that's not in the Bible. Did you know, folks, you can't say the word homosexual anymore because it's not in the Bible? I mean, you understand how silly that really is. The fact of the matter is, it is in the Bible. Now, it may not be in the English Bible, but that's where some of us get our stuff all messed up. We think it's all about America and the English-speaking people. It's not about us, folks. The fact of the matter is, if you have the Latin Vulgate, you'll find out that that word actually comes to us from the Latin. There in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it talks about being caught up. And that was in the 300s A.D. We often call him St. Jerome. Actually, it's probably better to call him just Jerome. We're all saints, by the way. Incidentally, this teaching was not invented by Darby. It actually appeared 1,500 years before Darby. It was recorded in sermons in the 300s. For example, here is an excerpt from a sermon of Ephraim of Syria, who somewhere in the mid-300s had produced a sermon in which he titled Sermon on the Last Times, the Antichrist, and the End of the World. Here's what the sermon says, or just a little portion of it. For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sin. Now that was in the 300s. But you've got to understand something, folks. You got to remember that church history was dominated by the Catholics. And if anybody has any doubt about this, all you got to do is read your history and find out that the Catholics actually tortured, persecuted, and killed over 100 million non-Catholic believers, burning them at the stake, and in many cases, chaining around their neck their sermons, their books, and even their Bibles. Okay? And we'll talk about that later when we get to chapter 17. And many of the early church documents ended up being destroyed because of the Roman system to try to kill and destroy these heretics. And by the way, this is very important, and those of you who came out of Catholicism, you can verify this. The Catholic system rejects justification by grace through faith. They reject the teachings of the rapture, the tribulation, or the Antichrist, and all of these premillennial views. Matter of fact, they teach what's called replacement theology, that the church has actually replaced the nation of Israel, that God's finally done with the Jews. That's why the Pope will always stand with the Palestinians over the issue of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, they demand that they get a part of the peace because they believe we took over you Jews and you need to get out of here anyway. It's no surprise that the Jews helped support Hitler during the Holocaust. I'm sorry, not the Jews, the Hitler, yeah. Yeah, somebody started looking at me. He's a heretic. You know, I messed up on it. He helped Hitler, and we'll show you some stuff about that. But let me just give you a couple other examples real quickly. Back in 1744, a Baptist minister named Morgan Edwards spoke of the rapture that would be prior to the coming of the Lord. Matter of fact, here's what he says. Quote, "The dead saints will be raised, the living changed at Christ appearing in the air, will he and they abide in the air all the time? No. They will ascend to paradise or to one of the many mansions in the Father's house, John 14:2, and disappear during the foresaid period of time." That's back in 1700. That's over 100 years before Darby. In 1738, a commentary written on the New Testament by Philip Doddridge speaks of the rapture as imminent at any point. Matter of fact, one of my favorite commentaries is John Gill, and back in 1748, he refers to it as the rapture, back 100 years before Darby, and it being at any moment. James McKnight, back in 1763, Thomas Scott, back in 1792, again talked about the righteous being carried to heaven so they would be secured during the time of judgment. Back in 1687, a book entitled Approaching Deliverance of the Church. Now keep in mind, folks, this is 1687, taught that the church, that Christ would come in the air and that believers would return to heaven before the Battle of Armageddon. Now really, to be honest with you, it doesn't matter what these guys say. What matters is what the Bible says. Amen? Like all the other truths found in God's Word, it must faithfully be taught and preached from generation to generation. But let me just give you a couple examples. We skipped over chapter 3 without going into great detail, but let me just give you the one I told you. We'd go back to the Church of Philadelphia. Now, everyone, please look at the screen. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." Now, if I pause here, I want you to help fill in the blank for me. "I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Now, by the way, the word temptation there is a time of adversity, which is very interesting that Jesus would say that, because that's almost the exact word that he used back in Matthew 24, talking to those disciples on the Mount of Olives, when he says, "And then there shall be great tribulation." The word again is oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress, straits, and it would be such as is not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, or ever shall be. So this is a horrible one-time event that's going to come that Jesus talks about there. But if you look at Luke chapter 21, everyone watch this. Jesus says, "Take heed to yourself." In other words, pay attention, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. By the way, if you overcharge your credit card, you know what that does. You overcharge a battery, you know what that does. He says, don't allow that to be with surfeiting, partying, and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a, now watch this, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So this is a worldwide event, and everybody on the face of the planet is going to experience whatever he's talking about here. Let's go on to the next verse. Watch ye therefore, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to how many? All these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now listen, if it's going to come on all the earth, and all that dwell in the earth is going to experience it, but Jesus says you can escape this, then guess what? I guess really us rapture people are escapists. Because that's the word that Jesus actually used. I thought maybe I'd hear an amen there. Amen. Now, obviously, we know that when he's coming, we're going to meet him in the air, and we're going to be gathered to him. That's exactly how Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and notice there's another event here, and are gathering together unto him. By the way, the Greek word for that means a complete collection. It's like when you got your little, some of you are in the collectibles, and your collectibles, and you can't wait to complete the collection. That's how the Lord feels about stuff sometimes. And he's referring to especially believers. By the way, when we get to heaven, you might be happy that you're in this denomination, because it will be an assembly of God. Okay? Amen. Yeah. But people say, but John, you got to understand something. The church isn't ready. The church is in a mess right now, and there's no way that the church is going to go up in the rapture in this kind of condition. Well, I got news for you. That's been the way it's been for a long, long time. You read those two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, five of those seven churches, he tells them to repent. Believe me, I know the Lord. He said, I know your works. That's how he starts out every single one of those. I know the condition that you're in. And I got news for you. I don't think we're perfect, but I'll be honest with you. I still haven't met anybody. You can even go to China where their person, if anybody's going through tribulation, they're going through it. But guess what? There's no perfect Christians even in China. Persecution doesn't make you right with God. Persecution doesn't make you a perfect Christian. The blood of Jesus Christ does. Amen. And his word does. But let me just tell you something. How would you think that a faithful husband would treat his bride to get her ready? Is he going to go beat her up or get a bunch of guys to beat her up and, well, that'll fix her and that way she'll be a better wife to me? Is that what it is? No, man, that's not how you do. Matter of fact, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians that God's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. The word salvation literally means rescue or safety. If you were with us on that previous Sunday, we talked about our salvation is nearer now than it's ever been. Well, that's really what salvation includes. It includes our escape out of this mess. Okay, now let me just tell you. I think that the problem lies down into something very easily explained. I think, and I'm convinced with all my heart, that the majority of the confusion about eschatology, which is the doctrine of future events, the last things, it's because of the confusion of ecclesiology, and that is the doctrine of the church. Here's where the mistake is. Because what we are doing sometimes, understanding the church and its place and its purpose in the plan of God is crucial to understanding end time events. And let me just make one clear thing. The church and Israel are two entirely separate things. There is still a covenant God made with the Jews. It is not disqualified because he's grafted us in. I got news for you. If he reneged on his promises and covenant to the Jews, I got bad news. How do you know he's not going to do that to the church? Listen, if anybody's faithful, it's going to be the Lord, especially when it comes to a covenant. Covenant says, hey, there's no way this will ever change. All right. Now, by the way, this is going to be a hard fact for some to swallow, but I'll just be very honest with you. Prophecy is not mainly about the church. Prophecy is mainly about the nation of Israel. And if you don't get that, you're going to have a very hard time in these next few chapters in Revelation. Well, let me just tell you something. If you remember what happens in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I heard... Wow, I made a mistake there, didn't I? I heard was as... I really blew that one. I heard as it was, or I heard as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which says, "Come up here, get up here, and I will show thee things which shall be what." And you remember, he said, "This is how the book is divided." And then it says, "Immediately I was in the spirit." I wish we could have gotten to the rest of this, but there's a change that takes place in John. And this is what is called in the scripture the blessed hope. The difference between the spiritual body and our natural body is as different between this man and his shadow. Let me tell you something. That three-dimensional being is casting a two-dimensional shadow. Guess what, folks? This body, three-dimensional, is not the highest dimension. Quantum physics tells us there's at least 10 dimensions. And we know that angels are at least in a fourth dimensional world. I got a funny feeling we're going to at least be in a fourth dimensional world. But let me tell you what happens during that time. The scripture says there's going to be something atomic going on. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. The word, a moment, literally is where we get the word atom. And it really means something that is indivisible. You can't divide it anymore. It's so fast, it can't be cut. Okay? It's so quickly, it's... in the twinkling of an eye. That's the speed of light as it travels through the retina of the eye. And he says it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. Now, we've all seen this change going on if we've watched Beam Me Up, Scotty. And, of course, a lot of people struggle with this concept of the rapture. But let me tell you something. Already, scientists are working on this concept of teleportation on a subatomic level. In quantum physics, ladies and gentlemen, it is now possible to literally remove something and then make it reappear somewhere else. The only problem scientists have, they can't figure out how to do it with something as complicated as a human being. Because they can make it disappear, but to reappear, you got your hand sticking out of your chin, you got your eyeball on the end of you. I mean, they can't rearrange all these billions of atoms. But let me just tell you something. They call this string theory, and it's an amazing thing. I wish I had time to get into all this, but that there are events that now, scientists used to scoff at, but are now literally possible. For example, Jesus walks through a wall. You know what, folks? That's 100% scientifically provable now. And I'm glad to let anybody kind of demonstrate it for us right this very moment. But you can literally get, if you can get your atoms to move fast enough, you can literally move right through this wall and appear on the other side. It's 100% possible. But here's the deal. Science fiction is just finally catching up with the Bible, by the way. The Bible's been talking about this for a long time. But then it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are alive, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. By the way, the word ignorant there is the root word, the Greek word from which we get the word agnostic. Okay? By the way, when somebody says they're agnostic, they say, I'm agnostic. You know what they're saying? Hey, I'm ignoramus. Okay? That's literally what that means. Okay, if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring what? With him. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. I don't want you to think I'm making this up, Paul says. This is the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. By the way, I notice it says we there. You know what? Because I believe that Paul believed he was going to be a part of this group. You want me to tell you the reason why? Because he believed in this possible at any time event that we're talking about. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, proving he's Pentecostal, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And by the way, don't mistake in this trump. This is why some people believe in the mid-trib tribulation. They'll take this statement and then go to that trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. When we get to there, we'll explain this more. But this trump, this one is the trump of God, whereas the one in Revelation is the trump of the seventh angel. This one is the trump of blessing, and the other one's the trump of judgment. This one is announced as an event that's going to take place in a moment, whereas the other one is an event that is announced many events that's going to follow for many days afterwards. Now watch what happens. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Everybody say caught up. Good important phrase. If you don't like to use the rapture, just start using caught up, because that's definitely an English word to use. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, this should be a very comforting doctrine for us. If you feel guilty because you believe in the rapture, stop feeling guilty. It's okay to say this. But here's something I want you to look up. The Greek word for caught up is harpazo, which, by the way, literally means to seize, to snatch out or away, to carry off by force, to eagerly claim for oneself. By the way, that's where we get the word harpoon. Harpazo is where we get the word harpoon, which obviously is an instrument that's used to seize, to snatch out or away, to carry off by force. No coincidence of this connection. Now, if you dig a little further in the root words, and you can do this if you have a Strong's Concordance. Don't think for a minute that I know Greek. I know Greek, but he owned a little sandwich store down by the street there. But anyway, here's what it says. It literally means to take for oneself, to prefer, and to choose. Let's look at a couple other ones, and you can find this with your Strong's. You need to buy a Strong's, okay? Just go out and get you a Strong's Concordance, or if you have a computer, you can get it as an add-on in your computer software. But it means to raise upwards, to elevate, to lift up. Notice all the terms here. To raise from the ground, to take up, as in stones. Remember when Jesus, they took up stones to stone him. To draw up, remember when Jesus said to, you know, they drew up the, when he told them to throw their nets, they drew up fish, the same Greek word there. It means to take for one's own self, to carry what has been raised up, to bear. This is exactly what Jesus is going to do, harpazo us. And listen to this, to bear away that which has been raised, to carry off, to move from its place. Everybody look at these definitions. You'll see why I'm doing this in just a second. To take off or away what is attached to anything. By the way, I think we got too many Christians attached. Amen? Well, he's going to unattach us. And by the way, if I offended you a minute ago because I said something about HBO, guess what? You're going to get unattached from cable TV one day. Oh, bummer. Yeah. Okay. To remove, to carry off, to carry away with one, to take away from another what is his and what is committed to him, to take by force, to take from among the living, either by natural death or by violence, to cause to cease. Now, those are all what that word means there. Now, what is going on here? back in the first book of the Bible. Enoch walked with God. Now watch. And he was what? Not. What do you mean he was a he? He vanished. But you know the reason why? Because God got his harpoon out. God took him. Okay, we'll come back to that in just a minute. Now, Paul talked about this exact thing. Matter of fact, it's the exact same Greek word there in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talked about when he was caught up to the third heaven. Verses 2 to 4, he uses the phrase twice. He was caught up into paradise. What happened there? He was harpazo. That's exactly what happened. He was caught up. Now, let me tell you something, why this is interesting. This happened to Philip. People say, I don't know if I believe that. Well, folks, it's already happened. You're already late. It's going to happen. It happened in the Old Testament, which is the first book of the Bible. Okay? Here we are in the book of Acts, and Philip, there in chapter 8, he's baptizing that eunuch. Remember, he got him saved out of the book of Isaiah. And the eunuch says, hey, look, here's some water. What is hindering me to be baptized? Well, they stopped. He got him baptized. And as soon as they came up out of the water, watch what it says here. The Spirit of the Lord harpazo Philip. It caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. What happened? What happened to him? Well, it goes on to say that, the Ethiopian, wow, praise God. That's pretty cool, you know. And so what happens, the next verse says, but Philip was found an Azotus. Now let me just tell you something. Don't ever think there's a word or a phrase or a comma in the Bible that's not important. When you read stuff like this, don't just read over it. Study it and find out. And it was a little gem laying right there for all of us. Some people choose to dig a little bit and get it. But the word that what happened when he was harpazoed out of that body of water, he reappears real close to Gaza, by the way. And he shows up in this area called Azotus, and the word Azotus means to move from one place to another. Now, isn't that crazy? I just think God thought, oh, let's see, where can I move him? Oh, I got it, Azotus. That'll be funny, man. They'll see that and go, whoa, that's pretty sweet. All right? Now, I'm going to close with this. I need everybody to please watch this. You need to invite attention and get ready to bring that volume up on this one. There was a movie came out about 10 years ago, and is interesting, obviously a secular movie. And in this movie called The Forgotten, it was about these people that come up missing. And the idea was that this woman's son came up missing, and everybody said, you know, and it had to do something, it was one of those little mind science fiction type things, you know, you just need to go get some counseling. And everybody was trying to convince her that this child never existed. Matter of fact, I mean, it kind of disappeared from the pictures, and all the pictures she'd taken, they were gone, and the videos were all gone until she started finding some stuff. Well, in this scene, I'm going to show you, this is not a Christian movie, but this is an exact example of a harpazo, okay? So anyway, at the end, this police lady, which is kind of tracking her down because of what's going on, and she doesn't believe this woman's story. And then she discovers this woman was right. And I'll give you a long story short, it ends up being aliens, okay? Which, by the way, isn't that a great way to explain away the rapture? Yeah, these aliens took them. All right.
Telly! Telly, wait! Telly, I'm Ann. Ann Pope. No, wait, please listen. I know. I believe you, Telly. I believe you about everything. I've seen it. It's not human. Jesus Christ.
And the children?
Yes, everything. We'll find them. I promise you that. Do you hear me? We will find them. We will find your son.
Now that's an harpazo. Yeah. I just love the effect. Oh, it's good because it's going to be so fast. But I thought I'd leave you with something. We're not getting very far, are we? We're just verse 1 of chapter 4. I promise you, next week we will get more. Oh, ye of little faith. Okay.
Is this a 10-week course?
Yes, it's a 10-weeker. We told you it was 6, but we're wrong. Anyway, let me leave you with this passage, and then we're going to turn this back over to Pastor Pat. Enoch walked with God. He was not because God took him. Now, what's this, folks? We read the account in Hebrews 11 that by faith Enoch was what? What does it say there? Translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had, there it is again, translated him. Now, if you look this up in the Greek, it literally means to transport, to carry over, to change, and to remove. This is what happened to him. But notice what it says, for God translated him for, now watch, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, can I just say, before we turn it back over to Pastor Pat, you want to know what makes you ready for this? Remember when it says, pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things? I don't think it's a hint. I think it's an absolute truth. If your life is pleasing to the Lord. Remember what he said to his son at his baptism? This is my dearly beloved, in whom I am well pleased. I think you and I need to keep in mind the real thought of why this series is so important. It's going to help us live to please the Lord.
Amen. God bless y'all. Love y'all. God bless.